And please be turning back to Acts chapter 19 on page 1115. Now, after what Mike said, it behoves me to explain that this is a three-point sermon. The first point is about four times the length of each of the others. So 17 minutes into this sermon, if you're starting to think, where's my ice cream, don't panic. Why don't I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is truth and that your word is powerful. Please help me to speak the truth with power and us to be good hearers of your word, even this evening. Amen. A question. Do you ever read the papers and want to throw your hands up in despair? Do you ever turn on the news and think to yourself, the church is in terminal decline? It's very easy to see and hear these sorts of headlines and to think, we are a dying breed. How long can the church survive? Exactly as Lord Carey there, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, is thinking, or at least warning. In the West, society is increasingly becoming hostile to the gospel. Recently, I saw a post on Facebook which somebody had posted up attacking Christians. And why? Because an Earth-like planet, Kepler 452b, has been discovered. The link is obvious, of course. Well, if you find yourself thinking this, and it's hard not to, then it's worth reminding ourselves of what Luke says about the gospel, the word of the Lord, in our passage this evening. Look at verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. You see, whatever it looks like is happening, certainly in the West, and whatever all these headlines say is happening, and it's right that we're concerned about them. However, we often say that a business or a football club is in good shape if it has a great financial backer. So we do well to remember that the gospel has the greatest backer of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not of human origin. It is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore it cannot fail. As Christians, we can be confident that far from being in terminal decline, the church ultimately will blossom everlastingly. Ultimately, the destiny of the church is to rule over the whole earth with Christ as its head. That idea dominates all three sections of our passage this evening. Indeed, it's a dominant idea throughout the Acts of the Apostles. And it's worth keeping that idea in mind as we look now at the passage in detail. So let's look firstly at verses 1 to 7. Where we see Christian birth, only the Spirit will do. Verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul has recently set out from the city of Antioch on his third missionary journey. You can see that back in chapter 18, verse 23. And he arrives back at Ephesus, having briefly been there previously, and he finds some disciples. However, it seems on talking with these disciples, Paul begins to suspect the completeness of their conversion. So he probes a bit. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe?" he asks them. "No," they answer. We've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Now freeze frame here, because we need to do some thinking. Notice that Paul is surprised that these disciples haven't received or even heard of the Holy Spirit. That's important because this passage has been used, firstly, to justify ideas about Christians receiving the Spirit a long time after conversion, and secondly, to justify ideas about receiving a so-called second blessing, where the Holy Spirit gives a believer a second outpouring of himself. The trouble is, both of those ideas are pressing the text in a direction it doesn't really want to go in. Paul's surprise is because this is an abnormal situation. The New Testament, and particularly the Acts of the Apostles, gives us a very clear picture of what the normal Christian birth or conversion looks like. And what we see is that it has four distinct elements, namely repentance, which is turning away from sin and turning towards God. Faith in the Lord Jesus. Baptism in water. And receiving the Holy Spirit. The normal course of events in the New Testament is that these four things happen together. That doesn't mean that every time someone gets converted in Acts, Luke has to mention all four. That would be very poor literary style. Instead, Luke will mention some elements on this occasion, others on that. You get most of them together in Acts chapter 2, straight after Peter's Pentecostal sermon. There we are told, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Repent, be baptized, receive. The only one which was implicit there, rather than explicit, was believe or have faith. For this, a good passage to turn to is Acts chapter 16, and the Philippian jailer who had been guarding Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Believe. Repent, believe, be baptized, receive. That's the normal pattern of conversion. It's also worth saying the New Testament expects the Spirit to be given to those who are baptized as Christian believers. So, for example, Paul, in his letter to the Galatian Christians, writes, "You foolish Galatians, Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Notice that Paul there expects his Galatian Christian readers to have the Spirit. And you can go through the New Testament and find that same assumption everywhere. So these four things, repentance, faith, baptism, receiving the Spirit, these are normal Christian experience of conversion. And normally in the New Testament, in that order as well, but not always. I'll come back to that point in a moment. So this is why, when these disciples say, "We have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit," Paul's next question is the logical next question. If someone's never heard of the Holy Spirit, then it calls into question, well, what baptism did you receive then? It's quite obvious from the New Testament that news about Jesus didn't only travel throughout the empire via the apostles. All kinds of garbled versions of the gospel, and it seems of John the Baptist's teaching, travelled around. This passage is abutted on the end of chapter 18, where we learned about Apollos, a believer who taught about Jesus accurately, verse 25, and clearly had received the Spirit, but had never been baptised as a Christian. Some slightly garbled version of the gospel must have come to Apollos' native city, Alexandria. Therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that these disciples have some kind of a belief in Jesus, but have never heard of the Holy Spirit, even though John himself taught about the Holy Spirit. Now let's notice a number of things about the way Paul responds to this abnormal situation. Firstly, there are different baptisms. John baptized people as a sign they had repented. Christian baptism is a completely different thing. It's baptism into the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, it's identifying yourself as a Christian. Secondly, notice that Paul is not content to leave these apparently godly men as mere disciples of John. John had a great ministry, but it was only ever a signpost ministry. It was only ever to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it isn't enough just to be a follower of John. It's still necessary to come to a genuine, living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, what we believe is important. It isn't enough to believe something about Jesus. We have to believe in Jesus as he really is, not some garbled version of him. Search the internet or read the press and you will soon come across all kinds of garbled Jesuses. It's very important that the Jesus we believe in is the right one. What Jesus are we listening to? Are we imbibing the garbled version of Jesus that's in the media and the news? Or are we imbibing a right view of Jesus by reading the Bible ourselves, hearing the Bible taught, and by meeting other Christians? Fourthly, notice how important it is to have the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit, we cannot hope to live in a way that brings glory to the gospel. Can I go so far as to say that without the Spirit, we aren't really disciples of Jesus? We're in the same situation as these 12 men. To be genuine followers of Jesus, only the Spirit will do. Now that doesn't mean we all have to speak in tongues, in other languages. If you're a Christian and you've never spoken in tongues, don't worry, neither have I. It seems that the Spirit caused these men to speak in tongues in order to give them confidence, and Paul confidence, that they now really were disciples of Jesus. Even so, ask yourself, do I have the Spirit of Jesus? And let me say something by way of qualification here. In the New Testament, baptism normally precedes receiving the Spirit, but not always. In other words, baptism isn't a precondition of receiving the Spirit. It is possible to have the Spirit before one is baptized. And therefore it's possible to be saved without being baptized. Having said that, baptism is a clear sign of obedience to the gospel that we ought to take seriously. We should expect one another to be baptized. Do speak with Mark or myself afterwards if that's something you're concerned about. So what will it look like if the Spirit's living in us? Well, firstly, we should expect to have joy in the gospel. That doesn't mean we wear a plastic smile and pretend that our life is rosy. Frequently it won't be. But it does mean that even in the midst of life's difficulties, we still find joy in the gospel. Secondly, it's the Spirit in us that enables us to speak about Jesus. And thirdly, it's the Spirit who makes us aware of sin. Not other people's sin. Anybody who has a Twitter account is well aware of other people's sin. But our own sin. He exposes our sin to our hearts. If those things are your experience, then have confidence that you do have the Spirit of God. But if those things are not your experience, then consider carefully, have you received the Spirit? Because as we've seen, only the Spirit will do. If that's you, then please don't leave this evening without speaking with Mark or with myself. Okay, let's move on to our second section. Christian power, only faith in the name will do. Verses 8 to 16. Verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. I don't know what feelings you have when we read about handkerchiefs and aprons invested with magic healing power. Presumably these were the cloths and aprons which Paul wore during his work as a tent maker. It all sounds a bit medieval, a bit like the practice of collecting saints' relics. Reading this might make us feel a little uncomfortable. However, Luke is not advocating here some superstitious belief in magic trinkets. Notice in verse 11 that Luke calls these extraordinary miracles. In other words, it's not normal practice for this kind of thing to happen. It's extraordinary. Luke mentions it because such was the power of the gospel at work in Paul that even his clothes could heal people. So Luke's remark isn't meant to make us superstitious. It's meant to make us think, wow, isn't the gospel powerful? However, huge caveat coming up. It's only powerful in those who have faith in the Lord Jesus. That's where verses 13 to 16 come in. Verse 13. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Paul was able to drive out evil spirits because of the power of God at work in him. Now, we might not be able to drive out evil spirits, but the gospel is still powerful in us. It's the power of the gospel which enables us to live for God, to live lives pleasing to him. That power is in us because we've believed the gospel. It's a power that cannot work in someone without faith. That was the lesson these sons of Sceva had to learn. In Ephesus, you would often find these travelling exorcists who would ply their trade, ridding people, supposedly, of evil spirits. They were famous for their use of incantations, in which they would invoke the names of every god or goddess they could think of, just in case that particular god was the one that needed appeasing. It seems these seven Jewish men took up the practice themselves. Perhaps they were going around the city, invoking the names of various Jewish archangels. Well, they seem to have thought that the name of Jesus was just another divine name they could invoke and unlock that being's mystical powers. The trouble was, without a living faith in Jesus, they didn't have the power. You can be the son of a chief priest. It doesn't matter. Without faith in Jesus, you haven't got the power. As these sons of Sceva found to their cost, the name of Jesus isn't just some magic formula to be tapped. It works powerfully only in those who trust in Jesus. Well, what about us? How do we view Jesus? Do we see him as some mystical name to be tapped for spiritual favours? Or as a kind of passport into heaven, who hopefully will let us in? Or as somebody we can pay lip service to? Beware of making the same mistake as the sons of Sceva. Jesus demands to be Lord in our lives, nothing less. So if you're thinking that Jesus isn't your Lord, maybe you've been paying lip service to him, then can I urge you, don't miss the chance to turn to him, even this evening. Speak with Mark or myself at the end of the service if you need to do that. Which brings us finally to our third section. Christian living, only allegiance to God will do. Verses 17 to 22. Notice the effect that this incident has on the residents of Ephesus. Verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, They were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. The rout of the sons of Sceva brings praise to the name of the Lord Jesus. So much so that those who become Christians realise the awesomeness of this name. You don't want to be on the wrong side of this God. And so they have this mass bonfire with their pagan spell books. Books which would have invoked the names of all manner of so-called gods. These young Christians stake their colours firmly to God's mast. 50,000 drachmas is a huge value to send up in smoke. The drachma was a labourer's wage for a day. So just supposing 1,000 Christians took part in this conflagration, that's about 2 months' salary up in smoke per person. But then the God they worshipped, the God we worship, is a jealous God. The Bible says of him, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. He will not brook divided loyalty. Those who follow him must follow him wholeheartedly." But then when you realise who our God is, what power he has, why would you even consider following anything else? So, Christian, here this evening, where is our allegiance? Have we nailed our colours firmly to God's mast? Or do we have small gods in our lives? Things that we're still holding on to, that we know dishonour God? Do we have things that need to be thrown onto a bonfire? What is our view of God? When we think of God, are we filled with awe? And if we're not filled with awe, then can I urge you to consider what you're reading? Again, are we listening more to the God the media presents? A God certainly not worthy of our worship? Or are we listening to the God in here, as he says he is? If you need help reading the Bible more, then why not join a growth group this September, or speak with Mark or myself after the service? But if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, you haven't nailed your colours to God's mast, why wouldn't you? Why would you even consider sitting on the fence any longer? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Why not do that even today? Let's pray. Verse 20. In this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Father, we thank you that your word is powerful in those who believe. Thank you that word was powerful in the Apostle Paul. Thank you that it was powerful in those who believed and powerful in those who nailed their colours to your mast. Thank you that your word is powerful in our lives when we put our trust in Jesus. Grant that we may be those whose allegiance is to you, even for the honour of your name. We pray this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.